this evening is something of a historical one, although I trust we will learn biblical truth at the same time. We look at Richard Cameron, the Covenanter, and we look at his life and principles. But just to try to give something of the background, which is very difficult to do in one address, something of the background that leads up or leads into Cameron's life, because none of us are born and live in a vacuum. There is a history that comes that running behind and leading up to the point at which a particular life begins. The Protestant Reformation in Scotland had early stirrings under the labours of Patrick Hamilton and George Wishart, who were both burnt at the stake at different times. And then in God's providence, the work of Reformation moved dramatically forward under the leadership of John Knox. But in after the initial Reformation in 1610, bishops were established by royal authority, and in 1618, the Five Articles of Perth sought to establish, or the king, by means of these articles, sought to conform the Scottish Church to the Church of England, with its Episcopalian, the hierarchical form of church government, and many unscriptural practices. In 1625, Charles I came to the throne and sought to pursue his father's policy. But in 1637, the people rose up against Archbishop Laud's liturgy, and then there was the famous incident of Jenny Geddes throwing her stool at the dean in St. Giles Cathedral, and what she said is some variation, but it appears to have been, "Villain, wilt thou say mass in my lug?" And this incident expressed the revulsion of the people at the attempt to impose upon them Anglican forms which they regarded as simply unscriptural concessions to Romanism. In 1638, the National Covenant of Scotland was signed, and the independence of the church from the state and its Presbyterian form of church government was re-established. In 1643, the Solemn League and Covenant was drawn up and signed by multitudes and by the parliaments, and it bound England, Scotland and Ireland to seek uniformity in the reformed religion and acknowledging Christ's kingship over church and state. As a result of that Solemn League and Covenant, the Westminster Assembly, meeting in London, was given a much broader brief, and also commissioners from the Church of Scotland were sent to that assembly. And so the assembly met from 1643 to 49, drawing up the Westminster Confession of Faith, the larger and shorter catechisms, the Directory for Public Worship, the form of Presbyterian church government, and also producing the draft of the Psalter, which the Scottish Church then overhauled yet again, very laboriously, and from which we have been singing. Now, the life of Richard Cameron. Richard Cameron was born in 1647 or 1648 near Lucas in Fife. His father, Alan, and his mother, Margaret Cameron, lived there, and they had inherited a well-run estate. Cromwell at this time dominated in England, and in 1649 Charles I was executed. This execution of Charles I rekindled Scottish sympathy for the monarchy. And in 1651, Charles II was crowned King of Scotland, but before the end of the year, he was in exile, and Cromwell and his army governed Scotland. And though the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland was not allowed to meet, yet in most other ways, this was a time of relative calm for the Church in Scotland. Cameron graduated from St. Andrew's University in 1665, and meanwhile, his parents settled at Falkland, his mother's hometown. Apparently, they'd undergone some financial setback, and this required them to move to Falkland, and indeed several moves before that, in between. In 1669 or 70, Cameron became schoolmaster in Falkland. Falkland isn't too far from Lucas, in fact. During this time, he acted also as a reserve presenter in the Falkland Kirk, presenting the Psalms. In 1660, when Cameron had only been 13, Charles II was restored to the throne, and the persecution of the church was renewed. The Marquess of Argyll and James Guthrie, the minister, being early martyrs during this period. James Sharp, who professed to be a Covenanter and became known as the Judas of the Covenant because he betrayed the covenanting cause and became Archbishop of St. Andrews and an arch persecutor of the Covenanters. And episcopal government, that is, the hierarchy with diocesan bishops over several congregations, which the Covenanters abhorred, was restored. October 1662 saw the Act of Glasgow, when all ministers ordained since 1649 were to seek confirmation of their appointment from a bishop. Many of them did so and fell in line, but 400 ministers refused to acknowledge the authority of a bishop by seeking confirmation of their post. For the next 26 years, these ministers and those who adhered to them were to suffer persecution unparalleled in the history of the Scottish Church, as the king sought absolute power in all things, not only in the state, but also in the church. As replacement ministers were appointed for those who refused to conform, the exodus from the churches to hear the outed ministers increased. At this point, or in 1669, and then again in 1672, the king issued what are known as indulgences. Now, these indulgences were the king offering to allow some of the outed ministers back into their pulpits on certain conditions. The conditions offered were that, first of all, they had to be those who had never behaved in a disorderly way. In other words, they were not to have been field preachers. They were to agree to remain in their own parishes and not encourage others from another parish to attend their services. They were not to baptize or marry people from outside their own congregations. The aim, of course, was to divide the Covenanters, and it did, of course. These indulgences did divide those who had taken the covenant, those who had refused to acknowledge a bishop, and so on. About 60 ministers accepted these indulgences. In 1670, in between these two indulgences, field preaching was made a capital offence. Ministers who preached at field meetings were liable to the death penalty. During this time, Cameron began to listen, first of all, to the ministers who had refused to conform to episcopacy, and then who had accepted the indulgence. So at first he moved from listening to the ministers who'd conformed all along to listen to those who had shown some resistance but then accepted the king's indulgence. Then he went to hear the remaining actual field preachers and was evidently stirred concerning spiritual things. Up until now, or at an earlier stage in his life, he appears not to have been greatly concerned about the things of God. But he was very much under God's blessing, influenced by the field preachers, and especially the ministry and friendship of John Wellwood. And Wellwood may have been the instrument in Cameron's conversion to Christ. Around this time, it seems the whole Cameron family came under the influence of the gospel. Then on the 16th of April 1675, Cameron, his parents, and his brother Michael were all summoned to court for attending conventicles, these field conventicles. The outcome is not known, but the family soon moved to Edinburgh. It may be that such a huge fine was placed upon them that they had to move to Edinburgh to secure their living in some other way. The leading field preachers who did not accept the indulgence refrained from referring to it, and the ministers who had accepted it. So at this point, the field preachers, who though they themselves hadn't taken the indulgence of the king, they nevertheless in their preaching said nothing about it and didn't speak against those ministers who had taken it. But Wellwood and Cameron were increasingly uneasy about this approach. They viewed acceptance of the indulgence as a betrayal of Christ's kingship over the church by even acknowledging the king's right to give such an indulgence. In other words, they held, and I believe rightly, that by accepting the king's permission to be minister in a particular place, they were acknowledging that the king had the right to say who should be minister in a particular place. In other words, they saw it as disloyalty to Christ as the king and head of the church who has appointed a form of church government. And the king is not part of that church government. And so they regarded accepting the indulgence as a great sin and defection from the Reformation position, the biblical teaching of the Reformation, that Christ governs the church in accordance with his word. The form of government is given in Scripture and is quite distinct from the government of the state by the king. Cameron at this point, and bear in mind he wasn't a preacher at this stage, he says that he longed for an opportunity to bear witness against it. That is the indulgence. He longed for an opportunity out of loyalty to Christ to declare his abhorrence of the indulgence as a betrayal of the kingship of Christ over the church. Now, in September 1675, having left Falkland himself, he became private chaplain to Lady Scott at Harden in the border country. And his opportunity to bear witness against the indulgence soon came. He got on quite well with Lady Scott and her husband. But a day came when Cameron was required to accompany Lady Scott to hear an indulged minister. At the church door, he excused himself and went home and spent the Sabbath in his room, where he says he met with much of the Lord's presence. Next day, not surprisingly, he was called to account by Sir William and Lady Scott. He explained fully the sinfulness of the indulgence and why the ministers who had accepted it had compromised their calling and should not be heard. So Cameron's view was that those ministers who acknowledged the king's right to govern in the affairs of the church, that they ceased to be ministers who should be heard. Now that was his position. He was dismissed, of course, and he seems to have spent some time in Edinburgh, and there is some and also to have taken up some appointment elsewhere, but this little part of his life there's not much information about. In June 1677, he was chaplain to Lady Douglas of Cavers near Howick, or Howick, as it's more known, I think, locally, in the lowlands of Scotland. And her home was frequently visited by the leading field preachers, John Blackadder, Gabriel Semple, and John Welsh. John Welsh was a great grandson of John Knox. Wellwood was dying by this time. He died quite young. He was never a well man. And Welsh used all his power of argument to convince Cameron that he should accept license to preach the gospel. And in March 1678, this took place at the house of Henry Hall of Hawhead in Kelso. Other ministers present were Gabriel Semple, David Williamson, and Thomas Douglas. Now, the field preachers at this stage had congregations of many thousands gathering in the fields to hear the word of God. They were armed for self-defense, but much was made of this in order to justify repressive measures against them. As a licentiate, he was to be directed by the ministers as to where he was to preach. He was sent to Annandale, Annandale was a place at that time where gospel preaching had only recently started to be heard in that district. His first sermon was on the text, Jeremiah 3:19, "How shall I put thee among the children?" And this sermon was blessed to the conversion of sinners to Christ. 1678 was a high point spiritually for the Scottish church, and Cameron preached to large gatherings alongside Welsh and Blackadder and others. Now, during this time as a licentiate for the ministry, not actually ordained, Cameron preached the word, but for the present he didn't say anything about the indulgence. And he preached in many places around the Scottish borders and lowlands. But at a public fast in Galloway, called for the confession of sin and confession of public sins, Cameron was asked to take part, and he referred to the usual sins, the breaches of the covenant and so on. But then he included the indulgence and the sin of taking this indulgence. The other ministers were dismayed, but many of the people were not dismayed. Many of the people were glad to hear it. Cameron saw acceptance of the indulgence as compromise and contrary to the established laws of the church to which all ought to have conformed. And on the 3rd to the 5th of August, a communion season was held at Maybole where 14,000 people gathered. A so great a gathering meant that when it came to the administration of the Lord's Supper, after the first group had taken the Lord's Supper, they were asked to withdraw to a distance to allow space for others to partake. And so they moved some distance away, and Cameron was asked to go and preach to that batch of the congregation. And though he was unprepared, he preached from Psalm 85, verse 8, The Lord will speak peace to his people and to his saints, but let them not return again to folly. And in the course of his preaching, he denounced the indulgence as a folly. And he did the same thing at Kilmarnock next week. He called the indulgence one of the woefulest pieces of defection. This caused great anguish among the ministers because they had come to this unspoken almost agreement, this policy that whilst they wouldn't take the indulgence, they wouldn't speak against it or those who took it. But Cameron wouldn't accept that. And he headed to Edinburgh to see his family and was summoned while there to a meeting of the Edinburgh ministers to explain his views. And there was a heated exchange between Cameron and the Edinburgh ministers. On the 25th of August, his father was imprisoned in the Tolbooth for holding preaching meetings in his house. His father was never released in Cameron's lifetime. So once his father was in prison, he was in prison till beyond Cameron's life. The criticism of Cameron's open opposition to the indulgence mounted, even among the field preachers, and these were faithful men, eminent men, but they disapproved of Cameron openly opposing the indulgence. And he was summoned to meet with the various groups of field preachers, the ministers, several times, and really collided terribly with them. But he had huge support, especially among the young. The young were disillusioned with the older minister's policy of not accepting the indulgence but not openly imposing it. However, he did have some supporters among exiles in Holland, John Brown of Wamphray and Robert McWard. In exile in Holland, they supported Cameron's stand. Now, during this period, he preached with much blessing from the Lord. Often people took notes of his sermons, and these were copied and passed round, and so his sermons spread in that way as well. He preached at Kirkmahoe on Matthew 18, verse 3, preaching on the subject, on the text, "Except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven." Here I'll give you an extract. He says, "Such as are humble and holy will love the image of God in their brethren. They will be very loath to offend any of those who belong to Christ. They will rather suffer the worst punishment that enemies can inflict than offend one of their brethren in the least." Then he also says, "However much they are despised now, the day is coming when they shall not be despised. And though all the world should despise them, yet our Lord takes a great care of them. They have each of them angels waiting upon them that guard them while walking through the weary wilderness of this world. We'll no less serve the saints upon earth, but to have angels to serve them. What is the reason? Just because it is the Lord's will and pleasure. And if he came himself to seek, save, and suffer for them, well may they come, attend, and guard them home to heaven, whither the forerunner is now entered to prepare mansions for them. The Master Christ will not lose any of those little ones for whom he died and whom he effectually calls. He will carry on that good work once begun by the Spirit unto perfection. He will carry it on unto the day of the Lord." Then he spoke again later on, "There is no doubt that the angels are looking down upon this meeting here today. They will not take a look only and then go off, but they will take special notice of all that are here this day. They will carry the tidings to heaven of what they have heard or seen. Oh, if there were any soul converted, how they would fly joyfully through the first and second heaven until they entered in among the rest before our Lord Jesus Christ, the angel of the covenant. What tidings, will Christ say, have ye concerning my people today and of that meeting at Kirkmahoe? Who can tell how joyful the news would be that some souls that before were strangers to Christ were converted and brought into Christ this day? Oh, but it would be joyful tidings unto the angels if some poor young man or woman, some of this or that rank, some gentleman or lady, were here brought into Christ this day. But then he also referred to the indulgence and was as uncompromising as ever. Oh, speaking of the indulgence, oh, but ministers and professors have this day turned aside. They have committed abominations and taken the accursed thing. Now, if there be no other way, God, let us pray and cry unto the Lord that these may be taken away from being an offense to his church. I say they ought themselves to be taken away. And he added, now if we were rightly searching into and trying the sins of our church in Scotland, we would find that we have great reason to turn our laughter into mourning and our joy into heaviness. Now, at some stage, Cameron seems to have promised some of the better field preachers to forbear preaching against the indulgence for a limited period. That promise troubled him greatly later on. Also, it did perhaps contribute to his desire to go to Holland, but he also wanted the fellowship with Brown and McWard in Holland, whom he didn't really know. And so in May 1679 he travelled to Holland. He was warmly received, and any reserves McWard had particularly about him were gone. You see, McWard had been told, he'd been getting letters saying that all Cameron could do would babble against the indulgence. That's all he did, that's all he could do. He couldn't preach, he couldn't do anything else. But McWard says this, but by his coming hither, the reporters have lost their credit, and many who have heard him were convinced that prejudice heightened to malice had given men liberty to talk so. For here he was found a man of a savoury gospel spirit, the bias of his heart lying towards the proposing of Christ and persuading to a closing with him. And so in 1679, probably July or August, in the Scottish Church in Rotterdam, McWard and Brown and Coleman, a Dutch minister, actually ordained Cameron as a minister of the gospel with the laying on of hands. And after they had done so, McWard left his hands on Cameron's head, and he said, behold, all ye beholders, here is the head of a faithful minister and servant of Jesus Christ, who shall lose the same for his master's interest, and it shall be set up before the sun and the moon in the public view of the world. And then he prayed with great fervency. Now, some say, well, there McWard was acting like a prophet. He wasn't. He didn't need to be a prophet. He knew, surely, that if Cameron went back to Scotland with his views and his boldness, that he would surely lose his life. And, of course, he did. And the norm was that when the saints of God were put to death, that their heads were taken and put on a spike in some prominent place, and of course that happened. So there's no need to say that McWard was acting as if he were a prophet. He simply understood the situation, that Cameron, going back to Scotland with his convictions, his uncompromising preaching, he would end up a martyr for the faith. But McWard exhorted him to lift the fallen standard and display it publicly before the world. So Cameron returned to Scotland, and he found that the persecution had become so severe that most of the field preachers had stopped preaching in the fields. And most of the ministers had voted at a meeting in Edinburgh to accept a third indulgence from the king. You see, the whole purpose of the king in these indulgences, giving permission on certain conditions for ministers to come back into their pulpits, the whole idea was to snag the conscience. He was seeking to split up and pair off the Covenanters until only the irreducible hard core, the uncompromising core, was left, and then to come against them. And of course it did indeed work as far as human planning is concerned. But this third indulgence, and the fact that so many accepted it, was decisive. Cameron would preach in the fields, and he would bear testimony to the truth, all the truth, and against these men. And so, on going to Nisdale, he preached in the fields again, and thousands heard him in different places. Cameron was risking his life on a daily basis, but I'll just give you a sample of his preaching at this time, preaching at Auchinkillock. He says, this is a preface to the sermon. Cameron's practice was he gave a preface, then he announced his text, and then he gave the full sermon. He says, "What are you doing here this day? There are several of you come from afar. Is it your zeal for the Lord of hosts that has brought you here? Oh, how few can say that the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. As for you that have not this end before you, that Christ may come unto this land, and have the crown set upon his royal head, you have little to do here, and we would willingly be rid of you. And we take these hills around us to witness against you this day, if this be not your end, to bring Christ back again unto this land. What are you come here for? Are you come to seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified? Last year, about this time, our Lord was, as it were, upon the Mount of Olives. He rode, as it were, triumphantly upon the head of a small party to the market cross of Rother Glen, and many cried, Hosanna to the Son of David, for a few days after. But since the 22nd of June, 1679, how many have cried out, Crucify him, crucify him, away with him. We will have no more to do with him. Christ is too dear a Lord for us. These field meetings of his are too costly for us. We wish there had never been any of these field meetings in Scotland. Are there then none of you that were eye and ear witnesses of this grievous departure of Christ, June 22nd? And are there none of you crying out, I have not seen a sight of him since? And also crying out, Oh, where shall I find him? Again, but I will tell you, sirs, our Lord has appeared to some since. We can instance the day and particular place wherein the Lord has of late appeared gloriously in this land, even as gloriously as ever heretofore. If ye will suffer us to say it without boasting or vanity, and may this not beget a longing desire in you to get a sight of him too, as it is now more than a 12 months since you saw his power and glory in his sanctuary and his meetings. See if you will take him again to be your king, and see if you will put your hands to his crown, which is now lying upon the ground, and do what you can to set it upon his royal head again, for it becomes him best of all to wear it. Having announced his text, Hosea 13, verse 9, O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself, but in me is thine help. He says, it was even Israel, a people near unto the Lord. The most of heathens will not do this, nay, animals of the brute creation will not do it. And yet men, yea, men that are called Christians will do it. Many who are baptized in the name of Christ will do it. But if there be any place of destruction in the caverns of hell, hotter than another, as we doubt not that there is, many of those who call themselves Christians will not rest until they have cast themselves into that place. There is that in the heart of man that would destroy him. Oh, but man is a blind, darkened creature. He has a great aversion to that which is good, and a great proneness unto that which is evil. There is no creature upon earth so mad and wild as man. Then again, is it true, you are not bound at the very first. Here he's speaking about the temptations when they are, if they are at liberty under persecution, to tell a lie. And it's interesting what he says. It is true, you are not bound at the very first if you can sin, if you can without sin shift it to tell them. But beware of lying on any account. Rather tell them that such a one was there. This is if the dragoons ask if a covenant has been in their house. Rather tell them such a one was there, though you and your house should be ruined by it. Yea, though it should tend to the prejudice of the best ministers in Scotland. God will not give you thanks for saving one's life by a lie. Let us be strict and ingenuous both with God and man. But he went on to speak of ministers and their betrayal of the interest of Christ. He says, there are many ministers in Scotland. It is true I am but a young man that says it. That shall not be any ministers if there were no more ministers to be had in it. We must speak against ministers, and we must cry for the sins of the ministers of Scotland that have betrayed the work of reformation and even gone beyond curates and bishops in betraying and destroying it. The Lord will lay that woe unto their charge. But then, later on, but let all of us look unto ourselves and see what we have brought upon ourselves. We will not get a field meeting in Scotland but what is here at this time. Last year we had 20 or 30 that carried the Lord's banner from one place to another in Scotland. It is not so now, but it is much that we have such a meeting as this. God be thanked for it. But we are brought very low, and our persecutors are greater than we, and they are now saying, we have got them under, and let us keep them so. They think they will get us all apprehended, and there is a great appearance of it. They will behead and hang us, and if possible eradicate us from the face of the earth. We look upon our right hand and upon our left hand, and there is no man that knows or cares for us. We are a party on whom few look, upon the right hand, few of the ministers and professors. The most part of them have got into towns and country places, and the best news they could hear would be that a party of the enemy had come and cut every one of us off. But then he doesn't finish without one of his characteristic appeals. Our Lord is saying, if you would have help from me, you must take me to be your king. You must take me to be head of the church. Our Lord Jesus is and must be king upon his holy hill of Zion. There is no king in the church besides him. The Lord has given him to be king to rule in you and over you. Now are you content to let the King of Glory, the Lord of Hosts, enter into your hearts and souls? And oh, what say you in Galloway and Nisdale? Will you take Christ to be your King and to be the anointed King of the Church? And what say you of Clydesdale and Lothian? Are there any of you here content to cast yourselves at his feet and to enter your names in his list among his subjects? Come and set down your names and submit unto him and give away yourselves unto him. There were hope in Israel concerning our case. If there were any this day crying, I am content to take him for my King, my Lord, and Saviour. This is something of the manner in which Cameron preached, the vigour of his preaching. And on the 30th of May 1680, he preached at Crawford John in a remote spot called Shaw Head, and he preached there that day, and his text was, and ye will not come to me that ye might have life. And he says this: it is very hard to convince men of sin. Many come to hear preaching and read the Bible, but those that are not convinced of sin have never come to Christ. They cannot hear them that are free in telling them their faults. It is true they will hear of sin in general, but how hard it is to get folk to particularize their sins. Some are brought to ordinances, and some to read the word, and some even to conviction of sin, but will they quit it? It is true you may be grieved for sin, but have you grieved and hated yourself for your sin? Oh, if you got but a view of the saints on Mount Zion, clothed with righteousness, even that of Christ, at the sight of the terror of God, you would know that it is a bitter thing to depart from the living God. You would abhor nothing like sin. Consider how few are prevailed with to resolve and endeavor to forsake sin. There are many folk will be convinced of sin and grieve for it, but they cannot quit it. Many a man that has even paid that wicked cess, that's the tax raised for persecuting the covenanters, will acknowledge it an evil and a sin. And likewise they will acknowledge the indulgence is a sin, but they must not leave it. It is so sweet a cup, you must not take it from your heads, but you must drink it, if it should be your death. Woe's me for Scotland this day, for its public sins. The days were in this land when men had much zeal for Christ. They thought themselves happy to be zealous for God's name. And now we have the same opportunity that our fathers had, who put all in hazard for the doctrine, worship, and discipline, and form of the laws of the house of God. They put themselves into the state of the quarrel to get the gospel in its purity transmitted to posterity in succeeding generations. But oh, how few men now will quit anything for Christ. One more quote. There are some that think it as easy to believe as to take a piece of bread in their hands or a drink out of a man's hand. Alas, you come over easily by your religion in the west of Scotland. You may think of yourselves as you will, but if you have not some kind of a law work within you, you will no more come to heaven than devils will do. It is good indeed to be moved, but it does no good without some law work. Oh, sad to think upon the west of Scotland. It may be you think you have enough and stand in no need of preaching or persecuted gospel ordinances, and yet you are the people in all Scotland that are in the worst condition. He has been crying to you in the parishes of Muirkirk, Crawford, John, and Douglas, that ye will not come unto me, that ye might have life. And what say you to us? Are there any here that say, we will not? Shall we go away and tell our master that you will not come unto him? And Cameron's preaching was noted by a fervency and power and the blessing of God during this period. And we also find that at this time, 2 months before his death, he was preaching on this text, ye will not come unto me that ye might have life. That sermon was so blessed of God that the memory of it was handed down so that people talked about it 200 years later, because they knew people who heard this sermon. But in the midst of this sermon, he stopped in the middle and wept and prayed for the restoration of the Jews, for the fall of Antichrist, and for the day when the Stuarts would be swept from the throne. The third point was answered not that long after, but the others await their answer. Well, now, the pace of things was moving quickly. Cameron believed passionately in public testimony to the truth. Not only the truth of the gospel in general to the individual, but against public sin and the need of church and state to return to Christ and to own him as king. On the 22nd of June 1680, Cameron and 20 horsemen rode into Sanker in Nisdale. They sang a psalm, and his brother Michael Cameron read a declaration and fixed it to the market cross. They sang a verse or two of a psalm again and then rode off into the hills. What was pinned to the market cross in Sanker was called the Declaration and Testimony of the True Presbyterian, Anti-Prelatic and Anti-Erastian Persecuted Party in Scotland. Prelacy was a more negative term for episcopacy, government by bishops. Erastianism is the doctrine that the state should govern the church. In this document, Cameron and those with him disowned the king for breach of the covenant and for usurping the government of the church. Now Cameron was an utter outlaw. 5,000 merks reward was placed on his head. But still he preached. The Sabbath after the Sanctuary Declaration, he preached in New Monkland. You'd think a man in such a dangerous state would just hide, but he preached. He preached on the text, "A man shall be an hiding place from the wind and a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place and the shadow of a great rock in a weary land." And Patrick Walker reports that it was a desirable, confirming and comforting day to the sweet experience of some yet alive. By this stage, Cameron, though still a young man, was longing for heaven and convinced that his life and ministry was nearly done. And he preached his final sermon on the 15th of July 1980 in Avondale, preaching alongside Donald Cargill. And he preached from Psalm 46, verse 10, "Be still and know that I am God." And this was 3 days before his death. And in the midst of it, he said this: "The church of Christ is to be so exalted that its members shall be made to ride upon the high places of the earth. Let us not be judged to be of the opinion of some men in England called the Fifth Monarchy men, who say that before the great day Christ will come in person from heaven with all the saints and martyrs and reign 1,000 years on earth. But we are of the opinion that the church shall yet be more high and glorious, as appears from the book of Revelation, and the church shall have more power than ever she had before." So he anticipated that the gospel would advance beyond what had yet been seen. Well, that was 3 days before his death. Then his death came on the 22nd of July 1680. That day at about 4 in the afternoon, the dragoons came upon the Bible reading band in the very desert place of Ayres Moss. This is Job Purvis's book, Fair Sunshine. The Covenanters gathered around their young leader, with the horsemen on either side of those on foot. He led them in prayer, appealing 3 times to the Lord of Sabaoth to spare the green and take the ripe. In other words, that those who would be killed would be those who are ripe for heaven. Looking on his younger brother, he said to him, "Come, Michael, let us fight it out to the last, for this is the day that I have longed for, to die fighting against our Lord's avowed enemies, and this is the day that we shall get the crown." To his loved fellows, he said, "Be encouraged, all of you, to fight it out valiantly. For all of you who fall this day, I see heaven's gates cast wide open to receive them." Then, with eyes turned to heaven in calm resignation, they sang their last song to the God of salvation. The dragoons, emboldened by greater numbers and better arms, attacked at once. The wanderers, as was their wont, defended bravely, and David Haxton says, "The rest of us advanced fast on the enemy, being a strong body of horse coming hard on us, whereupon, when we were joined, our horse fired first and wounded and killed some of them, both horse and foot. Our horse advanced to their faces, and we fired on each other, I being foremost. After receiving their fire and finding the horse behind me broken, I then rode in amongst them and went out at a side without any wrong or wound. I was pursued by several, with whom I fought a good space, sometimes they following me, and sometimes I following them. At last, with a treacherous and unfair blow, David Haxton was struck down, but he says, they gave us all testimony of being brave, resolute men. 9 were slain of that poor party that occasionally met at Ayres Moss, only for the hearing of the gospel. Among them had flashed to God the dauntless spirit of him known among men as the Lion of the Covenant, Richard Cameron, and Michael, the inseparable, his brother, went with him. Moses escaped into the wild, wide mosses. 6 prisoners only were taken. These were William Manuel, John Valance, John Pollock, David Haxton, John Malcolm, and Archibald Allison. From the severity of his wounds and from the harsh treatment he received, William Manuel died as he was being carried into the Edinburgh Tolbooth. From the same cause as John Valance died the day following, John Pollock was most cruelly treated, but in the midst of it was steadfast and cheerful, and was banished as a slave to the American plantations with the marks of his torture still upon him. So Cameron was slain at Ayres Moss, and David Haxton, one of his colleagues, was put to death in the most appalling manner. I won't read it to you, but the very death sentence would make your stomach turn. The most horrific in all the sufferings of the Covenanters, and yet he was steadfast to the end. Before his accusers, he said, when he declared his adherence to the truth of God, he said to them, they asked him if he had anything more to say, and he said, "What I have said, I will seal, not only with my life, but I am willing to undergo the severest tortures that you can invent." And so Cameron was dead, and his head and hands were cut off, and the soldiers took them into the prison where Cameron's father was still in jail, and they threw them out and said, "Do you recognize these?" And old Alan Cameron took the head of his son and kissed it and said, "They are my sons, my own dear sons. Surely the Lord can neither wrong me nor mine. Goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life." So what were the principles that Cameron stood for? Firstly, he stood for the Reformed faith, what we call the Reformed faith, the biblical doctrine summed up in the Westminster Confession of Faith. He also stood for Christ's kingship, his kingship over the church, that Christ governs the church, not the king, that he governs it by means of the Presbyterian form of government set down in his word, that Christ appoints the form of government, Christ appoints the qualifications for those who occupy the offices he has instituted, Christ appoints the form of worship to be observed in his church, and Christ appoints the discipline to be upheld in his church. Cameron also stood for Christ's kingship over the state. He believed that though the state was distinct from the church and its government to be kept distinct from the church, that nonetheless it was the duty of rulers to submit to Christ, to uphold his law, and to assist rather than hinder the church in its distinctive function. He also held that when a nation covenants with God and the king came to the throne on the basis of that covenant, the king who breaks that covenant ceases to be the rightful king. Christ's kingship was the principle that Cameron believed had to be upheld at all costs, whatever it costs. Christ must be acknowledged as king. And he was willing to die rather than allow or countenance or assist or give credence to any usurpation of Christ's kingship over the church of God. We may also say that he was post-millennial. That is, he believed that the cause for which he and his brethren were suffering, and for which they ultimately gave their lives, was a cause that would one day flourish. They did not believe that the cause of Christ would go steadily downhill. They believed that the cause of the gospel would one day flourish, and that the whole earth would be filled with the Redeemer's glory. This, historically, is Reformed Presbyterianism. This is Reformed Presbyterianism. Let it be our creed, and by God's grace, let us be zealous to testify to it that our Lord Jesus does reign, and it is incumbent upon all men to own his kingship, firstly by believing the gospel and bowing the knee personally to the Lord Jesus Christ, then by owning Christ's kingship over the church, in seeking that the government and ordinances of the church should be Christ's and only Christ's, and then as citizens seeking the acknowledgement of the King Jesus by the state also. It is the acknowledgement of his kingship that Cameron contended for. The kingship itself cannot be taken away from Christ. He must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet.